you were extremely worried or fearful about what was going to happen to you?
No.
Nobody's probably ever had that. So my wife said yes, and I'm firing myself because I know your name. Emma said yes too over here. And but if you've ever had one of those instances, and you think about it, how did you feel at that point in time? What were the thoughts going through your head? Probably there were some things like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. What is my next step? What can I do to solve this problem? You know, we have a lot of prayer requests each and every week talking about individuals with a lot of health issues, right? Some of them extremely serious. And how are you going to get through those things? I'm sure there's a little bit of that going on in George Boyle's family this week because of a sudden death like that. I've been through one of those myself with my father, and when that happens, and I became like my mom's best friend for the next year. I was 17 and 18 during that whole time. It was my senior year of high school, and it was interesting because the dynamic that happened is because I was the one who was mostly home of all my brothers and siblings and sisters. My brother and sisters were all in jobs and careers and some out of the home and stuff. So I was one home and I was one there. So I all of a sudden became the de facto friend of my mom in all the decisions. And we happened to move at the end of my senior year to a totally different location. She changed jobs and everything like this. And we started a new home. And it was interesting that every single one of those any question that my mom had or any decision my mom had, she was looking at 18-year-old me to help her with these decisions. And that was an aspect of how she coped with something that was a drastic change. But when I think of those kind of things, when we oftentimes have a major catastrophe happen, especially if it's something where we think we're being wronged, we tend to have a concept, whether it's just barely in the back of our mind or something that's very much in the forefront of, where is the justice in this? Where is God in this that's going on? And as we were going through and doing our devotions as a family this week, we've been doing some parts of the Psalms, and one Psalm really stood out to me as something I had never really kind of seen in it, and it kind of caught me. Maybe it's because of the circumstances and time frame that we are living in right now, but it really hit home. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 94. Psalm chapter 94. And if you know much about the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms have little headers about who wrote them and things like that, and what they're about and when they're supposed to be read and so on and so forth. Well, this one doesn't really have that. And so I was intrigued to go and do some research into this Psalm and to try and find out why was it written and what is it about, because it definitely has a very defined reason for being written, and you will see that as we go through it this afternoon. But if you would, I'm going to start by reading the first 9 verses of this psalm here. O Jehovah God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Jehovah, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech, and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquities boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, Jehovah, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless, the orphan. Yet they say, Jehovah does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? So as you can look in this passage here, the person who has written this psalm, the occasion for it obviously is something where he's calling on Jehovah to remember justice, He's like, where is the justice? Where are you, God? What are you doing during this circumstance? And he's calling for him to rise up and render punishment or judgment. As I was reading and studying this, the consensus of those who throughout history have read this is that it is in a correlation to King Hezekiah, and that many Jewish commentators especially give this psalm to credit to Hezekiah. And at a very specific time, a time when the Assyrian armies were at the door of the gates of Jerusalem, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And we're going to be hitting into those two, so be ready to go over to there a little bit as we go through this today. But as I was looking at this real quick, as he calls, as the first thing that he does here is he calls out to Jehovah, to God, for him to rise up and render punishment and judgment. And as I was thinking on that in our day, and the reason this one really hit me, of course, is when we look at our day and age. We look at what's going on in our world, in our culture, and the surroundings around us. And it does, I mean, I'm sure everybody knows what's going on and what's out there. And the fact of the depravity and the culture that is leading further and further into a destructive spiral downhill and away from God. We see people today, the majority of our government, who does not care about God. We see the majority of our culture who does not think God has any point or any reason to be involved. And when there's an issue or a problem going on, who is it that we look to? We look to our government. We look to our elected officials. We look to those who have power, who we think will change things. When I think of that practice that I've, in recent years, strove to put in my life, and it's kind of funny, because it wasn't something I really ever thought I would do, but I've tried to put it in my life based upon something that I've read of someone else one time, is I strive in the morning to say the Lord's Prayer is like the first thing I do in the morning. And I strive to do it just like Yeshua says. And as I was thinking on that this week, and in connection to this study and into this psalm, his first phrase is really kind of came to my mind. He says, of course, our Father who art in heaven, we usually say it as hallowed be your name, but a better, more English translation of that would be, may your name be glorified in all the earth. Okay? May your name be glorified in all the earth. Then the next thing, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many of us are praying that prayer today? Amen? And I'm not saying that you're saying it from the Lord's Prayer, but I think almost all of us are thinking that in our minds. When are you coming? Father, when is your Son going to return and do what you've promised to do? This is what this gentleman, or if it's Hezekiah here, the author of this psalm, is what he's saying here. He's asking, how long will the wicked celebrate and be glad? When is it that you're going to deal with this problem? The wicked afflict the people of God, he says. They strut around and boast about their actions. They crush and abuse your chosen nation. They murder the widow, the foreigner, and the orphan. And as he mentions those things, as we know and understand Torah, those are, of course, three huge topics that God continuously says, I am for the widow, I am for the orphan, I am for the foreigner among you. And don't you dare afflict those three people. And yet, Hezekiah here is saying, this is what is going on right now. As he is if he, this is a psalm from him, and as he seems to be connected to this time frame, he's sitting here praying this to the Father before the, in his temple as the giant Assyrian army is outside the doors. And all that's between these two groups is a wall of Jerusalem and the small amount of people left of the few tribes of Judah and Benjamin and possibly some of the Levites and others that were there. Because at this point in time, they had just heard that in the north, all of their brothers that lived up there, all the tribes that were from the northern parts of Israel, were gone. They no longer physically existed in the land of Israel. The armies of Assyria had marched over, and it says they had marched from town to town across Samaria and had taken the people there and brought them, as was the desire, was the common practice of the Assyrian people, and marched them to a totally different land, foreign to them, of a foreign language, of a foreign gods, and made them become inhabitants of that land. And they were no more. And after they had gotten done doing that, they continued on down into Judah. And as they had come to Judah, every town that they came across, they had marched in, conquered, defeated, captured all the people, and kept going until now they are at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem basically is what's left of Judah. As they are there, the leader of the armies of Assyria, who the king of Syria at that time was Sennacherib, has said, here, you guys, I'm taking you and you're going to take part of my army. You're going to go down and you're going to siege Jerusalem and you're going to conquer this people. And as he gets there, of course, they're ready and they shut all the doors and they have all the men up on the ramparts on the walls of Jerusalem looking out, and they see this vast army before them. Okay? Let's say 200,000 people. 200,000. That'd be like the entirety of all of the Lansing greater area is encamped outside in the field outside of here. Can you imagine that sight? Ephraim would be in the north. They would be part of the northern tribes, and they're no more at this point in time. They're the ones that were carried off by the Syrians already. So they're done for. So at this time, if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 through 37, so they're at the gates, and out marches out the general in charge of the armies, and he comes up to within shouting distance of the main gates of the city, and Hezekiah's like head officials are there up on the ramparts on top of the wall, watching this and giving him, you know, being his eyes and his ears of what's going on. And this is what they hear. Verse 28 says, then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, from the hand of my king Sennacherib. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. Excuse me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, groves, and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, Jehovah will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so we see here that this guy had a good understanding of the culture, language, religious practices of the Hebrews, of the Jews there that were inside of Jerusalem. And he knew all the right buttons to push, didn't he? And he's like, yeah, don't believe your king. Do not believe in your God. Look at all the gods before you. Look at your brothers up in Samaria. They're gone. You know, they said that they believed in this Jehovah guy too, and that he's not helping them. So, you know, here's what we'll do. You come out peacefully, and we'll give you a little time to pack up your stuff and get to enjoy your land one last time, and then we'll take you to a new land, and we'll give you all these flowing trees of beautiful olive orchards, and you'll be able to have bees with lots of honey, you know, honeybees and hives, and you'll have a great time getting to this new land that you're going to go to. And of course, if we understand what's going on there to the people of God, those people in Jerusalem, they knew that this was the promised land, and yet this guy's making it sound like there's a new promised land, isn't there? That you can go over there and it'll be just as good. And God, and you'll be more blessed, but just don't trust in Hezekiah and your God here, because he's not the real God. In the next several verses, we see Hezekiah call out in this prayer to his brothers, to those who are sitting on the wall, who are listening and looking at this parade that's going on before him, whose hearts are being challenged and probably turning to mush right there on the ones who were supposed to be protecting the people of Judah and in Jerusalem, who may be falling and going, you know what, maybe we should kill Hezekiah and open the doors. And he goes in the next few verses, and he challenges his own countrymen in there, and he says down there in 8 and 9, he says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" In the Common English Version, verse 8 is put it this way: "Can't you fools see? Won't you ever learn?" Here the psalmist is arguing with his fellow countrymen who are tempted to turn and accept the offer of the Assyrians, an offer to be left in peace for a time before being taken off to a different land and resettled there, just like their northern brothers. He's trying to challenge them to say, don't be fooled by what you're hearing. Don't be fooled by the flattery that's going on. Don't trust in men. He's challenging his brothers to see truth, to not accept slavery in exchange for security and peace. He states, "Do not be tempted to agree with these oppressors, to think that Jehovah lacks in either power or in will to defend his people." That was reading 8 and 9. Psalm 94, 8 and 9, excuse me. I apologize. I went back and didn't tell you. I apologize. Psalm 94, 8 and 9, yes. Is where that was. I went back to there. All right, excuse me on that. So in verse 9, he says, "He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" You know, we look around us today, you know, during this last 6 months or so, I've been shocked in a way that I didn't think I could be shocked in my lifetime. Expectations of things that have gone on have been much greater than what I ever could imagine. As for you guys, some of you remember from my testimony, but I went to Bible college, and it was like a pretty conservative Bible college. A lot of those people I still highly respect. And some of them were, you know, a few of my professors were part of those who did our marriage counseling, and I highly respected them. And in this last 6 months, with the election process and things going on, over internet and through their Facebook accounts and things like that, I heard things that I never would have thought would ever hear from these individuals. Things where they were changing and agreeing with the culture that is being seen around us today. Where they are turning from what is right to pandering to what is being preached in our culture. They were willing to give up what they knew in order to buy into what has typically been called now the woke culture, I guess. This week, my wife sent me a message from that she had from another person who sent it from another person, kind of a thing, who found this. You know, great, social media is great for that, right? But the person was took first-hand pictures of this and sent them to someone else who sent them to someone else who my wife saw who sent it to me. And I honestly would never have believed this was possible 6 months ago, maybe a year ago. It's an excerpt from a Bible study devotional book called Rhythm of Prayer, and it's a compilation of people's writings that this person named Sarah Bessie put together. So it's a collection of authors. And this one that the person was thumbing through this book just to see what it was and got to this one called, it was titled Prayer of a Weary Black Woman, and her name was Shaniqua Walker Barnes, PhD. And this is an excerpt. This is the first paragraph of that. It says, Dear God, please help me to hate white people, or at least to want to hate them. At least I want to stop caring about them, individually and collectively. I want to stop caring about their misguided racist souls, to stop believing that they can be better, that they can stop being racist. I am not talking about the white anti-racist allies. My prayer is that you would help me to hate the other white people, you know, the nice ones, Lord. If it be your will, harden my heart. Stop me from striving to see the best in people. Stop me from being hopeful that white people can do and be better. Let me imagine them instead as white hooded robes standing in front of burning crosses. Let me see them as hopelessly unrepentant, reprobate bigots who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and need to be handed over to the evil one. Let me be like Jonah, unwilling for my enemies to change. I only say that, I don't care what color or anything, that shows where our culture's at. It has nothing to do with the color of skin. It has everything to do with where our heart is and what we think is right and wrong. I don't know if anybody could tell me where that would be found, any of those phrases, in Scripture. It's tragic where it's come to. We must be careful not to be lured into accepting sin and false spirituality in whatever wrapping it comes in. And it's funny, as I was thinking of this, as we're going through this morning, almost every single thing people were saying is like, that's an aspect of what I'm going to say this morning. Whether it was the songs that were picked, the prayer requests, the praises, everything, even what Aaron was talking about with George, all those things were like related to what I'm speaking this morning. And I'm amazed at how God does that sometimes, to really emphasize what is going on and to really hit it home. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6 on this point, though. Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to this body of believers who have lots of different issues going on, and this is the end of the book, or the end of his letter. You know, sometimes we grow up and we think book, right? You know, Paul wrote books, you know, devotionals. No, these were letters. These were heartfelt letters as he gets a letter or hears what's going on to people that he loved and he had invested his life into. These are letters to them, like, Dear Mom or Dear Dad. You know, imagine being a soldier on the front lines and you're writing back to your mom trying to tell her what's going on and how the struggles that are going on And that's Paul. He's on the front lines, and he's writing back to his brothers and sisters. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." What he's really saying there is, don't be jealous of someone else. Do your best and rejoice in that you've done your best before the Father. Because it's really easy to go and look and see, well, I'm not doing as good as Aaron, or I'm not doing as good I'm not as good a singer as Tyler is, or I'm not as good of a beekeeper as Jacob is, or whatever, and compare ourselves to each other. And he says, don't compare each other. All that leads to is destruction in the body. Instead, do your best in what you are doing. But let each one, verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived." This is the important one here, the key part of this, what he says. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We must not hate or hold animosity toward brothers, but lovingly strive to bring them back into a walk with God. When we see someone who's living in sin, who's ready to turn at the moment to listen to what the Sennacherib's soldiers are saying and go, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Maybe I will defy God and go, their God's bigger." We need to come along next to that person and encourage them and strengthen them and walk with them. You know, those are the examples that we should have towards our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't hold animosity or hate towards them, but we should strive together to walk with them towards truth. We must not hate the person, but hate the sin. Hate it enough to not succumb to its intoxicating message. Because unlike what is taught to us today, justice does not come from men. It cannot be brought on by a society where man makes the rules and defines what is right and wrong. Nor can it come from God's people working alongside man and his rules in an effort to accomplish God's plan and bring in his kingdom his own way. Because that's what I think is happening to those that I knew from college and those that I thought were so strong, is they look and say, well, you know, God's not working fast enough, so maybe if I help these guys, it'll get it done in a quicker way, you know. I know it's not quite what God wants, but hey, it's okay, because we're all working towards a good thing, right? So, and I'm going to say it right now, so we allow homosexuality. It's okay, because, you know, we want to bring more love into the world. Wait a minute. What does God say? You know, I can love somebody because there's somebody that God loves. I don't have to love their sin, and I don't have to agree with their sin. And that's the hard thing that many have forgotten in both camps. And those, we have those over here, who so many I grew up with, who were very strong on holding fast the faithful word, but they forgot to love the person. And then you have this over here, who all they want to do is love the person, and they're willing to take the sin along with it and not worry about that and try and confront that. And both sides are wrong. So we see here that in this first section of Psalm 94, He's crying out to God for justice, and he's saying, don't think of man as bringing justice. In the second section here, in the middle here of this psalm, we see in verses 10 through 13, justice is in Yehovah and his Torah. Justice is in Yehovah and his Torah. The thoughts of man are futile. If you look with me at verses 10 and 11, he says, he who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, Yehovah knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Here we see the psalmist giving the thesis or central axis to the psalm. It is the key point of his prayer. Yehovah knows the thoughts of man, or shall we say the thoughts of the human heart, and they are futile. Does our culture today, does our world today think that the thoughts of man are futile? Absolutely not. They think the thoughts of man are beyond the scope of God. In fact, we are our own gods. I mean, look what we've done. We've sent satellites to the outer reaches of our solar system. We have big telescopes in the orbiting our planet that can see stars from light years upon light years away. Man, we've thrown and put little rovers on Mars and looked at the outer rings of Saturn. Aren't we great? Look what we have done. The Hebrew word there for where it says futile, some of you may have some different words to use in that translation. It's hebel, and it means actually like a vapor or a mist or a breath. I thought that was interesting. I'm like, how does vapor or mist or breath connect to futility? Well, how long does a vapor or a breath last? When you think of the steam coming out of a teapot that you see, how long do you see it for before it disappears? It's like that, isn't it? And so are the thoughts of man. They are futility. They come and they go just like that. And there's the connection. They are worthless and fleeting, especially when it thinks it knows better, the heart does, than our Heavenly Father. In essence, the psalmist is stating here, save your breath, what you are hearing is worth nothing. And that's what he's saying to his fellow brothers and sisters there on the walls. Don't listen to him. He's wasting his breath. If we think about this kind of concept, it brought to me to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yehovah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So when we think about that, God is the one who controls all these things, doesn't he? God is the one who knows truly what is at the heart of each and every one of us and where it wants to be. When I was growing up, and I was very young, I was about 2.5 to 3 years old, I noticed one day, I'm the youngest kid of four, and I noticed one day after all my brothers and sisters had gone to school that my youngest sister, who's 5 years older than me, so she would have been like 7.5, had left her little sewing kit at home, you know, and it had all her stuff that she needed for her class in there, her home ec class or whatever that she was going to do. So I had this great idea. You know what my great idea was? I was going to take it to her at school. Now, school, I lived in Sacramento, California, which 1978, still wasn't, I guess, the best place in the world. I didn't know it in my little world, but according to what my older siblings say, it was pretty messed up back then. And my sister's school, my sibling's school, was down about 2 blocks across the street and about 4 blocks back. And the street was pretty busy because it had 2 schools on it that were people were going on all day. And we lived on a 4-lane big, boulevard was our front yard, So we had lots of traffic there. So I, and my 2.5-year-old self, grabbed that and marched out the door and went on my way, crossed the street, went down to my sister's school, which, if you know, in California, a lot of the schools, like, the classrooms face out, and they have big, huge picture windows, kind of like this idea. So she saw me out there, and she's like, oh, my word. So she raises her hand, calls on the teacher, says what's going on. She gets sent to the office to let them know. They call my parents. My dad, who's freaking out, obviously, runs to the school. And I think he ran, too, because I don't think he brought his car. If you'll hear the rest of the story, why. And on the way home, every few steps, you're not to go to school. You're not to go to school. You gotta stay home. All the way home. Now, I can honestly say that didn't feel good. And I was very insulted in my 2.5 self because here I was doing a good thing, right? I was taking my sister's thing to school for her that she needed. I had good intentions, but it was still wrong. Because I had defied my parents and in the process given them a heart attack. My father, through his stiff correction, was striving to instill God's wisdom in my heart. At the time, I did not feel good. It did not feel good. I might even have been indignant because I thought I was doing a good thing. But it culminated in me developing a heart of wisdom toward my parents and their authority in my life and the authority of Jehovah in my soul. And the author here goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Jehovah, and teach out of your Torah, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked." And we see this, and we look in here, joyful are those you discipline, is basically what he's saying. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, you know, the psalm about the Torah. I love this psalm. I grew up with a song about, you know, it's funny. I grew up with a song about this. Anybody ever hear a song about Psalm 19? We sang this a lot, all right? And if you ever know Psalm 19, and you think, I didn't grow up in a Torah community, I didn't grow up believing that the Torah was for today, the law was for today, in our lives, nothing. Now you read this and you think about it, and it's kind of ironic, because I remember in liking this song. And here in verse 7, he says, "The Torah of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is true, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." When I see that, I'm like, wow, look at what God's Torah is for me. It is a protection. It is a thing that he wants me to instill in my life because it will guide me into truth and the joy and the peace. I just read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, which many know about the heart being desperately wicked and who can know it. A lot of people know that already. The weird thing was I looked at 7 and 8 before that, because I always like to go into context when I think of a passage. If you go back to Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, it says, "Blessed is a man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is in Jehovah, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear what heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Did you know those two verses were right before the other? So we go from here's God saying, this is me following me, obeying my Torah. This is what happens when you don't. In four verses, he pretty much concise summing up of the entirety of the Word of God in four verses, we could say. When we trust in Jehovah and his Torah, when we desire to walk in the path of our Master Yeshua, the living Torah, we receive joy. Discipline, correction, and structure produce joy. Many people hate boxes, right? We hate fences. We hate boundaries, right? And what is so often in our heart's desires to go up to the boundary and look over the boundary and go, man, I want to be over there. That looks much better. My wife has a story. She was told a lot, and she told it to me once, and I've pondered on it periodically. It's the story of the golden windows. Have you ever heard of that story before? Someone has. Story goes of a young child who grew up in a house, and this house was on the side of a hill or a mountain over here, and there was a valley, and on the other side was another mountain, and over on the other side was this other house that she could see all the time. And as she was growing up, she would look over there and see that house, and it was so beautiful because it had these golden windows. And she would dream about one day living and being up in that house. And finally, she grew up. And as her goal was, she worked hard, and she saved her money, and she bought the house with the golden windows. And she was so excited the day she got the keys that she went over, and she was getting ready, and she unlocks the front door. She goes in, and she's so excited. She goes to the living room where the windows are and looks out, and they're not golden. And she's like, what in the world? I know these were golden windows. But as she's doing that, she looks out, and she looks across to her house that she grew up in, and the house she grew up in has golden windows. Because the sun is shining down on that house now from her viewpoint versus the opposite when she was growing up. The point of it being is that so often we think in our lifestyle, in our homes, that there's golden windows on the other side when the reality is we have the golden windows. And the Torah is our house. And we need to stop looking for the golden windows on the other side of the mountain and trust the love of God and his protection within his Torah. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 17 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. That's Hebrews 12, 5 through 17. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom you receive. That was my dad on that walk. Amen? He was scourging me. He was investing heavily into my discipline to understand boundaries because he was so frightened because of his love for me that I would take off, unbeknownst to them, walk out my front door, go down a street, cross a busy street without any understanding of what that meant and go to a place I didn't have a clue about. In my heart, I thought I was doing good, but in his heart, he understood that that was death every step I took. Yeshua states in Mark 11, 21, he's talking to the rich young ruler. And of course, many of you probably know the story. He comes up, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua says, obey all the commands. And he says, I've done that all my life. Short synopsis. But in verse 21, Yeshua looks at him and says, and loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. To live out Torah, to obey our Father in heaven, is to walk in the paths of our Messiah. To live a life full of love and mercy, but based on a foundation of Yah's Torah. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ, the Torah of Messiah. The last section there, I'll try to be very quick with this. Have confidence in the here and now and in the future. That's what the psalmist ends with in verses 14 through 23. He goes on and says, "For Jehovah will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless Jehovah had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Jehovah, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you?" And that law there is not Torah, it's like decrees. "So shall the decrees of man, which are devised by evil, help me? Will they have fellowship with you?" Verse 21, "They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But Jehovah has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Jehovah, our God, shall cut them off." So you can see here, this is, of course, again, back to Hezekiah. This is his final, the last part of his prayer to God about what the situation is going on. He's telling his people, don't look at those armies. Don't look at the 200,000 strong that are out there. God is in control of this situation, and he's going to deal with it. He will save his people. And we need to have confidence in him. Jehovah does not forget or cast off his people. Even when times are bleak, do not think Yah has forgotten his people. If you let me read one more thing here. 2 Kings 19, going back to there, back to the story, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard what the leader of the armies had said about everybody giving up and coming outside, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Jehovah." He went before God. "Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Jehovah your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which Jehovah your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says Jehovah, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon them, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" Skip down to verse 35. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of Jehovah went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." So we see here, God was not silent, was he? God was not there to just let them go over. And when Hezekiah prayed in earnestness and in righteousness before him, God heard his prayers, just as he does with all of his people. And the same here in this what is exactly Hezekiah is saying in this prayer. The commentator Robert Hawker says, "How blessed it is that the Lord hath reserved in his own hands the judgment and punishment of his enemies. And however we may be led to think that we are doing the cause of Christ good, when at any time we feel constrained to take vengeance of his enemies, Yet here we learn to leave the whole with the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense, says the Lord. When we look at our own culture today, number one, we cannot stand by and just say, oh well. We must do what was within our rights and our responsibilities to respect God in the situation. We must stand up as what is within our rights to have, to go out and to be respectfully saying, no, we will not do these things. We will stand up for God. We need to tell others, and when others are saying things that are wrong or against God, we need to tell them those things in love, in compassion, not going up and like trying to like do this, not taking vengeance, but respectfully saying, this isn't right according to the Word of God. And then we need to expect God to do the rest, because he's the one who has the ultimate authority. And lest we think America is nowhere promised in the Bible to be God's promised land. And then at any time, this thing may all fall apart around our ears. And in the last 6 months or year, if it's taught me anything, is not to sit here and think that it can't happen. That 6 months from now, there may be nothing left. I don't know that. But I do know that God is in control, and I can have faith in him. One more commentator here talks and says, and his name is F.B. Meyer on this passage, and says, it is thought that these two psalms date from the Assyrian invasion of Hezekiah's time, and that the psalmist compares the strength of Sennacherib and his host to the mighty breakers of the sea. But they well befit all times of anxiety and opposition. It is interesting to remember also that there are the six psalms which follow have always been applied by the Jews to the days of the Messiah. Surely then, we may apply them to our own time. It is an infinite comfort to know that above and beyond all that distresses and hinders God's people of our individual lives, there exists the great fact of our Jehovah's sovereignty. This encourages us in conflict and makes us steadfast and unmovable. We can almost hear the dash of successive breakers with foam and fury around the throne of God, which, however, stands without a tremor. The miracle of Yeshua in quieting the storm has a symbolic and far-reaching meaning. He is in our hearts, in the world, and in his people, as it is tossed on the surface of the storm-swept water. And Yeshua rules the waves. He must vindicate the law of righteousness and save his people. Shabbat Shalom.